So our main Bible reading continues on Psalm 3. I'm going to read Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. For you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Psalm 4 to the choir master, with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounded. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, do keep that open. We're going to be, going back to when we first began our series in Psalms 1 to 4 with Tom's absence. There is an outline of where we're going, so it is actually the right outline for this talk. And there will be a time at the end for any reflections. As we look back, or any questions. So I've mentioned that now, so you can be aware of that as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change. And therefore we continue to pray for us and our response to this time. In your word, would you help us to be those who listen, trust and obey, and in that way demonstrate that you are the God who is truthful, good and sovereign over us. For Christ's sake, amen. We began our series in the Psalms by considering the approach to the Psalms, that is, one where they're used as a kind of prayer book. That is, we are to take the words of the Psalms for ourselves and make them our own. A similar approach would be to use the Psalms as just good words to set to a modern tune that lift our spirits. And we considered, is such an approach to be commended? Are we to become the me of the Psalms? Well, one problem with this approach is the awkwardness of some of the words of the Psalms. So if you look in Psalm 3 that we just read, Psalm 3 verse 7 says in its entirety, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And whilst we might be happy to make the first half of the verse our own, We might have some reservations about making the second half of the verse our own. For when the person speaking says, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked," it feels as though he's rather glad about it. And if this me-centered approach is not to be commended, how then are we to use the Psalms? The person who dominates the Psalms is David. His name occurs, I hope you've been counting as we've gone through, 90 times in the Psalms. 77 of these are in the superscriptions to the Psalms. So, for example, in Psalm 3, the superscription reads, "A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son." So 77 of the Psalms have David in that title superscription. The remaining 13 occurrences are in the main text of the Psalms themselves. David is the prominent figure in the Psalms. His appearance is repeated throughout. And the effect has been that with this repetition is that you can't really forget David if you're reading the Psalms. Often he's the speaker, so that though his name might not appear, he is the I or the me of the Psalms. Sometimes he is the subject who is being described. But in very much of the Psalms, David is the central character. But what we're seeing is that there can be a tendency to think of David as simply an example of a believer. But David was not just anyone. David's significance is seen that he is the Lord's Messiah, his anointed one, the King. So that when we've heard about David, we've heard about the Lord's Messiah. As we heard David speak, we hear the Lord's Messiah speak. As we heard David described, we heard the Lord's Messiah described. And so really from the outset of the collection, the true significance of the Psalms lies in their relationship to the person and work of the Messiah. This is something that we have been exploring in this series. And it's what we're going to see again in these first four Psalms, how they relate to the Lord's anointed. And this morning we're going to begin with Psalm 2, as it's the most unambiguous in its reference to the Lord and his anointed. So in Psalm 2, we are brought into the world of the Psalms. Psalm 2 introduces us to the main characters that we're going to meet in the Psalms, and explains the relationship between them. In order of appearance, we meet first the nations and the kings and the rulers of the earth, and they're introduced as God's enemies. Second, we meet the Lord, who is enthroned in heaven, and, quite frankly, laughs at them, at the absurdity of their schemes, and he rebukes them in his anger. But alongside the Lord is the third character, his anointed one, his king, who is also the target of the enemy's hostility. The Lord's anointed, or Messiah, is given the Lord's promise that he will receive the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. The hostile rulers of the earth, who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, well, they will be destroyed by the Lord's anointed. And that's the Lord's promise to him. Then we get to Psalm 3. And what we've seen is that throughout the collection, a number of the Psalms have superscriptions. And here there's a superscription referring to a particular event or occasion in David's life. So the most important background to the collection of the Psalms are those books that deal with David's life, the books of Samuel. Well, who then is the me of Psalm 3? Whose words are they? Well, in Psalm 3, we hear a speaker who addresses God. So look with me again. Psalm 3, verse 1. He says, O Lord. And in the psalm, the speaker refers to himself. So Psalm 3, verse 1 continues, O Lord, how many are my foes? And again, down in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Well, who is this me? Well, you know, because the answer is given to us in the note at the beginning of the psalm. It's a psalm of David. This is David speaking. And more than that, here we're told something of the occasion of the psalm, because it begins, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Here is the problem that is the occasion for the psalm. David has so many enemies, and these enemies, they mock him. Now, the note at the head of the psalm gives us the context for hearing these words, says the psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And if you want to have a look, 2 Samuel chapter 15 is the full story. Absalom's conspiracy against his father David is recounted in that first part of 2 Samuel 15. Through deception, Absalom was able to persuade so many in Israel to support him and turn against David. So in Psalm 3, we're listening to King David in those terrible days when his son Absalom turned against him. Absalom wants to destroy his father and seize the throne of Jerusalem for himself by force. Should we expect David to be suffering in this way? Well, since we're expected to be reading Psalm 3 after Psalm 2, we're to understand that this experience is not unusual for the Lord's anointed. It's unavoidable because his kingship confronts and opposes rival kingships. The Messiah must suffer because rival authorities are simply not just going to give way. This is where we began, and this was our first indication that there is a shape to the book of Psalms, that we're not simply expected to read the Psalms piecemeal, but to see their position as they relate to the Psalms before and after. The scene in Psalm 3 is not David, the example believer, who's having a bad day in the office. The scene is rather David, God's Messiah, suffering. But notice that the opening words of Psalm 3 are not just a description of the problem. David addresses the Lord about his enemies. The focus of the psalm is not really David's enemies, but the Lord. And the psalm is in fact full of an extraordinary confidence. So have a look down to Psalm 3, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. The Lord is his shield. But we're not here to understand David as a man with a general trust in God. Rather, as we take David as the Lord's anointed, he's one who has received the promises concerning the Lord's anointed. Not least the promise of Psalm 2, verse 9. That concerning his enemies, Psalm 2 verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord is his shield, but the context is the Lord's promise to his anointed one. David was fleeing for his life. It looked as though his enemies had the upper hand at that moment. But what happens in the psalm transforms the situation. For David turns his attention from the threat of his enemies, like from himself, if you like, to the Lord. And that brings the situation into true perspective. For look at how the psalm continues. Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. See, the enemies are still there in this psalm, but David sleeps easy. How? Why can he do that? See, he doesn't need his enemies to be taken away before he can trust God. And it's trust in God that drives out fear. Psalm 3 ends with the part of the psalm that is the prayer of the psalm. So verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The deliverance of the Lord's anointed must involve the overthrow of his enemies. Psalm 4, which we won't go into now, is of a piece with Psalm 3. And it's likely to belong to the time of David's flight from Absalom as he faces a second night sleeping rough and under threat. Now, when we began our series in the Psalms, we suggested that Psalm 3 introduces us to the theological problem of the book of Psalms. I mean, it's already there in Psalm 2, when the kings and nations of the earth contest the rule of the Lord and his anointed. But it's not until you get to Psalm 3 that you actually encounter the Lord's anointed suffering at the hands of his enemies. The theological problem of the book of Psalms is the tension between the promises made to the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2 and the reality of the historical experience first encountered in Psalm 3. And as we work through the Psalms, the reader is not allowed to forget Psalm 2. The Lord and his anointed will reign. His kingdom will come. That is the promise of the one who sits in heaven to his anointed. Well, what then is Psalm 1? Psalm 1 is unusual. It's an unusual psalm. And has almost certainly been placed deliberately at the start of the book of Psalms. And as we enter the Psalms, you know, if you like, we have to pass through the person whom Psalm 1 defines as blessed. The psalm is a carefully crafted psalm. So if you have a look, verses 1 to 3 speak of the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the wicked. And verse 6 gives a final contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, Psalm 1 has a general application to any reader of the Psalms. The way of life commanded here is a life of glad obedience to God. But what of its significance as it relates to the Lord's anointed? Is there any? Well, we've already noted as we've gone through the collection, that actually, as far back as the book of Deuteronomy, the basic requirement for the king of Israel was, well, what? The basic requirement for the king of Israel was that the law of God was with him. Listen to these words again from Deuteronomy, speaking of God's king. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write to himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. He is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. That's Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. For this reason, the man of Psalm 1, who is blessed, may well be an allusion to this king. And if the man of Psalm 1:1 is indeed a reference to the king, who will be explicitly introduced in Psalm 2, this adds significance to the frequently noted bookends of Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man, and Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. One of the reasons that a me-centered approach is so common when we read and are taught the Psalms is that it's thought that it will make the Bible very relevant and practical to us. In contrast, an approach that sees the Psalms as first and foremost a book about David as Messiah seems to make it less relevant. But what we've seen is that such a thought couldn't be further from the truth. And so I want us to finish by reviewing the train of thought that helps us to see the bearing that a right reading of the Psalms has on us. See, when we get to the New Testament and the assertion that Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? For when Jesus says he is the Christ, he's not picking a secular category to be compared with our own monarchy, but a biblical one that is rich in meaning, not least from the Psalms. The gospel that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Who is the Christ? Well, we find out about him in the Psalms from the life of David. The book of Psalms teaches us about the person and work of the Christ. Well, who then is the Christ of the Psalms? And this has been the question that we've been considering over the series. And the first four Psalms introduces us to some important ideas. In particular, there's a close relationship between the reign of Christ and God's own reign. The rule of the Messiah is not a rule that rivals the rule of God. God is king, but he's chosen to rule his creation by means of his Christ. This is seen in that the Lord's anointed, he's not self-appointed, but appointed by virtue of God's own word. It's seen in the idea that the enemies of Christ are the enemies of God, and that the enemies of God are the enemies of the Christ. And it's seen in the idea that the word that the Lord's anointed has confidence in is God's. God's promise to his Christ is that he will rule his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like pottery. Psalm 2, verse 9. So if the book of Psalms, if we're right to think that the book of Psalms teaches us about the personal work of the Christ, then there will be some implications for us. If the Messiah is going to be victorious over those who oppose him, you probably don't want to oppose him and contest his rule. The question of whether or not we are an enemy of the Lord and his anointed is a question of first importance, bearing in mind the promises that have been made to him by the Lord. And hence the final verse of Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Furthermore, the Messiah of the Psalms lives and reigns for the benefit of his people. Christ's people are God's people. And when God delivers his Christ, his people are blessed. Because his enemies are our enemies. And so his rest is our rest. That's the idea of the last verse of Psalm 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So if we want to identify ourselves with anyone in Psalm 3, we should identify ourselves with the people in the last line who benefit from the victory of the Lord's anointed. For the overthrow of David's enemies and the deliverance of David himself means blessing for God's people. David's prayer is not finally for himself alone. It's this idea that is picked up on by the early believers in Acts chapter 4. If you remember, when they're told to not speak in the name of Jesus by the Jewish authorities, they thought about their predicament in the categories of Psalm 2. They understood the hostility of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel against Jesus in terms of the hostility of the nations against God and his Messiah. Not only that, they understood that the threat from the Jewish leaders against Peter and John are part of this same rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah. And in light of this understanding, the disciples pray. Acts 4 verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They confidently pray for boldness to speak God's word. And such boldness came, of course, as they saw their situation through Psalm 2. If they see the enemies in terms of Psalm 2, then they'll have no doubt about the end of the enemies and where the victory is going to lie in the end. And in this way, Psalm 2 has become a promise to believers in the midst of the hostility that is against them, to continue to speak boldly the word of God. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any reflections you have or any questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity today has brought to reflect on how far we've come through the book of Psalms, and pray that those of us who've been there from the beginning will be greatly encouraged to see how the collection has unfolded and how very much what we began in Psalms 1 to 4 has been the introduced to us the world of the Psalms that has been unpacked throughout. We pray too for those who have only recently joined us that this time together would orientate them to the book of the Psalms. And we do continue to pray that we would read them first and foremostly to inform our understanding of your Messiah, so that when Jesus says that he is the Christ, we know what he's talking about. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I did say you have time for reflection or questions. Normally we have time for two or three. We'll see how we go. Oh, sure, yeah. Yes, just yet. Yeah, no, thank you. Just for the recording, let me repeat the comment. What's your name, by the way? Kathy. Thank you, Kathy. So, yeah, first of all, very helpful to think as we think about some of the more, what we might call the more difficult bits in the Psalms, which calls for the destruction of his enemies. The fact that it's a Psalm of David, that actually helps us to see that that's appropriate for David, because actually they're opposing his reign, which is God's reign, and that can't be right. But whether also can the words ever be found on the lips of believers, because we live in a world where there is much evil and there is much hostility. I think you're right, and I think it's I think probably what we want to do is just make sure we put the steps in, because I think that helps us do two things. On the one hand, it identifies who the enemies are, so it's not just a person who I don't like. It's someone who is opposed to God and his king and his people. And one of the things that the book of Revelation unpacks is, because God's Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, actually the hostility is now turned on the people of God. And so we share in ultimately the Messiah's overthrow of his enemies, when actually they will be destroyed and we will enter God's final rest. And so in many ways the promises to the Messiah are our promises, and we look forward to that. But it also helps us to put the Bible together, because you could say, well, hang on, the New Testament, we're to love our enemies. And you just think, well, hang on, how does that work? And then as we try and put our sort of redemptive history together, you think, well, when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So that's coming. But we live in this peculiar final phase of redemptive history where there is mercy available for God's enemies, because of the actions of God's King on the cross. And then therefore that is our message. You know, we would all say, well, we were enemies who have actually been reconciled to God through Christ. And so actually at this stage, we're not trying to bring an end to God's enemies. We're actually living in we need to persevere through this final phase with the message of salvation, that those who are enemies of God would be reconciled because of the message which we boldly speak. So I think it helps us to put that together. Otherwise, you kind of get crude things of, you know, God of the Old Testament is kind of angry against his enemies, but the God of the New Testament like loves his enemies. You just think, you know, that's not going to work. And also, it's just not how the Bible works. But yeah, thank you very much. Anybody else? You're all pros now. Josh.
Yeah, just the word Salah.
Yeah.
Every time that comes across, I feel it's the most, it's just the Bible, you know, just say the meaning of it is uncertain.
Yep, exactly. That's still uncertain. So just for the recording, what's the meaning of the word Selah that appears, for example, in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4? And you might think, well, let's have a look at the footnote. That's normally helpful. And it says, this meaning of the Hebrew word Selah used frequently in Psalms is uncertain. It may be a musical or liturgical direction. So yeah, I think that footnote contains all that we know. So, I mean, I read it out because it's there. I guess, I mean, maybe one thing it does is that it provides a little bit of some structural markers, so that may help us in a more detailed study of the psalm to think if that's where the psalmist says Selah, then maybe that then forms units of thought. But since we don't know, because some of them it says like to the tune of the deer or something, isn't it? And it's like we don't know what those tunes are, but I take it if we need to know that we'd have been told. Interestingly, just as an aside for words, I hadn't realised, but do you notice, anyone notice Psalm 2 verse 3 from last week? Where it says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I think Nathan had a question about the meaning of cords, so we ought to probably put that in the mix. Did you know that? No? There we go. It's worth kind of that iteration. It's worth then going back to the earlier psalms. I think, oh, that the thing about breaking the cords of the wicked is actually part of the language that's used of the rebellion. And therefore, I guess it gives a bit more of a context. I'm still not quite sure what they are, but time for more. Victor. Okay. Ask Tom next week. No, go on. So let's have a look. Psalm 2, verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's that talking about? So I think again, because there's three characters in the psalm, there's the nations who are raging against the Lord, there's the Lord himself, and there is the Lord's anointed. They all have speaking parts. Okay, so it's a slightly more complicated psalm, whereas in some of the psalms are just David speaking, and you just think, okay, once you know who's speaking, you run with it. So here, this is the, begins with in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings on the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, so this is what the nations are saying, that has burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So I think here it's a bid for independence. But it's a bid for independence in a sense, but it's their understanding that the rule of God is a bad thing. It says, let us burst their bonds apart. So if they're feeling bound by the Lord's rule, that actually they want to a bid for freedom, a bid for independence, sort of autonomy, which would kind of make sense with the storyline of the Bible, because you go back to Genesis 3, that's how sin began in terms of God's the rightful ruler over his creation because he made it, belongs to him. But then humanity has made a bid for independence, but they see their bid for independence as freedom. Which is what you get today, isn't it? Where people talk about actually a rule is a bad word. Nobody wants to be ruled by anybody. But actually, one of the things that we learn about God's rule is that he's a benevolent ruler. When you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you think he creates a world that's very good, and he blesses his creation. And so I think that's also something that we want to explain to the world, that the rule that the gospel brings people back under, the lordship of Christ, is true freedom. It's to live as God made us to be and enjoy the blessing of that. And therefore, it's a lie, it's a distortion to think to be free from God's rule is to be free. Because actually, it's one of the things we looked at in the Screwtape letters over the summer of the book club, is that actually, if we're not under God's rule, we're under somebody else's rule. And actually, we're then under the malice of Satan. And he's not a benevolent ruler. So I think that's what that language is getting at. Okay, great. All right, we'll leave it there. But let's continue to discuss these things afterwards and at a picnic together. Well, we're going to sing another song, Before the Throne of God Above.